Okay, this is our continuing our class on 1 Corinthians. We're going to deviate a little bit this morning. We're going to look at the resurrection, some of the things about the resurrection. If you got something to write and you want to keep up with some notes, I'm going to test and see who comes up with the right outline when we get through. I'm not as easy on you as Ray is, and I make you do it on your own so that you have to. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to just read a couple verses, and then we'll come back and look at some more of these verses. But just to begin us, I'm going to read a couple verses. Begin in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Then skip down to verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. So what we're going to talk about this morning is the reality of resurrection. The reality of resurrection. Now, before we get into this passage specifically about Christ's resurrection, go back to John chapter 5. In looking at the reality of resurrection, there was a promise made or a statement made by Christ in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So here we see that there are two resurrections, two distinct kinds of resurrections. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, when it's talking about Christ's resurrection doesn't necessitate a resurrection itself. There was a resurrection prior to Christ's resurrection that is stated in the Bible. In other words, if Christ had not been raised, there would still have been a resurrection, but it would have been a resurrection only to judgment. Okay? So there's two kinds of resurrection, a resurrection to judgment and a resurrection to life. So even before Christ was raised from the dead, There would have been a resurrection, but all would have been raised to go to the lake of fire. And we'll talk about that a little later. So the resurrection of judgment was already set because man was designed to live forever as a living soul with a body. And there would be a bodily resurrection of all those who were in Adam. Even if Christ had not come, there would have been a resurrection of everyone to judgment, none to life. So there's two kinds of resurrection. Now we look at Christ's resurrection in 15. It says that Christ's resurrection is the basis of the gospel. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So Christ's resurrection is the basis for the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that those who were only going to be raised to judgment now have the capacity to be raised to life. The first resurrection versus the second resurrection. So in John chapter 5, when he says there's two resurrections, the first one is a resurrection of those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Now, so how does one go from being in the resurrection of judgment to the resurrection of life? That's what the gospel is about. If you turn back to Matthew 7, you need to put all these different passages together to understand what's going on. In Matthew 7, Chris has been preaching on the two gates and the two ways and the two destinations in Matthew 7. Go back and read, look at that. In verse 13 of Matthew 7, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few that are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You know them by their fruits." Okay? And then you're going down there in verse 17. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." Okay, so in John 5, when he says there is a resurrection to life of those who do the good deeds and a resurrection to judgment that those who do the evil deeds, he's comparing it here with the passage in Matthew. Those who are going down the broad way are those who are doing the evil deeds. Those who are going down the narrow way are those who are doing the good deeds. It is not the good deeds that determine which road you're on. It is the good deeds are an indication of which road you're on. The same way in John chapter 5, the good deeds is not what gets you into the resurrection of life. It's those who are going to the resurrection of life manifest that by doing good deeds. Do you see the difference there? So, if there are two gates, then what are the gates? Well, before we answer that, go back to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking about two births. So you have two gates, you have two ways, you have two destinations, you have two resurrections, and now you have two births. He's talking to Nicodemus about. In verse 3 of chapter 3 of John, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." There's two births. So when you put these passages together, I think it gives you a better understanding of what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7 about the two gates. If you must be born again, and it's by spiritual birth that you enter into the kingdom of God, then you understand that it is the narrow gate has to be spiritual birth. Right? So if the narrow gate is spiritual birth, what is the broad gate?
Spiritual death.
No, the broad gate is physical birth. Oh, right. Who is on the broad way?
Everybody.
So, in Romans chapter 5, when we're comparing the two births and the two gates, the two ways, the two destinations, the two resurrections, in chapter 5, he's talking about two personalities, two men. Who's the two men in Romans chapter 5? Adam and Christ. So when you look in Romans chapter 5, it says, first of all, in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because of all sin." So in Adam, all sin. In Adam, all die. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. When Jesus said, by man came death, by man must come life. So, in Romans chapter 5, he says, all sin because Adam sinned. In verse 18, it says, "So then through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." So you have two men here that are talked about. And basically what we're saying is, when you are born as a human being, you're condemned by Adam's sin. When you're born as a human being, you have a nature to sin. So the broad gate has to be physical birth, because everyone that is born in Adam is on the road to destruction. Right? Everyone. So if you're on the road to destruction, you've got to have come through the broad gate. So when you look at the picture of the two gates, it's not like you're going down this road and all of a sudden you get to a fork in the road and you either pick the broad gate or you pick the narrow gate. That's not the way it is at all. When you're born in this world, you have entered the broad way through that broad gate, which includes everybody. Doesn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you were a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Christian parents. You have entered into this road of humanity that is on the road to destruction, to judgment, because of Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, all of the human race became guilty before God. And when you're born into the human race, you become a part of that. You're identified with Adam. So you have entered the broad gate through physical birth. So you're going down this broad road that leads to destruction, that leads to the second resurrection. And we'll talk about the second resurrection in a minute. But you're on that road. And as you're going down that broad road, the only way to get off of that road is to enter into a narrow gate. Now, if the broad gate is physical birth, the narrow gate has to be spiritual birth. And spiritual birth is based in who Christ is. Because your physical birth is based in who Adam is. Right? Adam, the first man, was the federal headship of all humanity. We're born physically into Adam. And by physical birth, we're identified as those who are on the road to destruction. And the only way off of that road is by spiritual birth. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. That which was born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is Adam. That which is in Adam is condemned. You've got to be born again. So the narrow gate has to be spiritual birth. So once you go into the narrow gate, then you have spiritual life. And the narrow way is those who have spiritual life live differently than those who have no spiritual life. And those who have spiritual life, that life is manifested by their works, by their overflow, their reaction to things. So those who do good deeds are those who are on the narrow road, those who have been born again. They do good deeds that leads to the resurrection of life, or the first resurrection. Those that do evil deeds are those who are still on that road, the broad road, those who were born in Adam, have not been born again, and by their works they manifest what road they're on. Now, we don't see all of that. You can look at someone and not know if they're on which road, because in the outward appearance they look just fine. But God looks on the heart, and God's the one that makes the determination of who's doing evil deeds and who's doing good deeds. So you have two resurrections. Now, when you get back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is dealing with the resurrection of Christ. Now, the resurrection of Christ has only application to those who are being born again. So he is speaking of the resurrection of Christ as the resurrection of life. So that's what he says. In verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. So the all there is the same all as he showed in Romans 5, when it says, for through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, how many were made sinners through Adam's disobedience? All that are identified with Adam. So if you're born if you're born as a human being, you're born into this world, you're identified with Adam. So that would be everyone who is born in this world is born as a sinner. They were made sinners by Adam's sin. It says through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. So through that one act of disobedience, the many, which were all who are human, were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, when it's talking about the many in the one man's disobedience, it's talking about all humanity. So who are the many that are made righteous? Through one man's obedience. All who are born of the Spirit. They are belonging to Christ. So you had the first Adam, and his act resulted in condemnation to all human beings. You have second Adam, and his act of dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, paying for the sins, his act of righteousness, and all those who are now identified with Christ through spiritual birth are righteous. Now, why are you righteous? Not because of your righteousness, because of his righteousness. Why were you guilty? Not because of your guilt, but because of Adam's guilt. Now, all those who are born sinners, they live in the nature they were born with, and they do sin. So sinners commit sins. But it is not their sins that caused them to be condemned. It was Adam's act that caused you to be condemned, and then you sin because of your nature. It is Christ's act that caused you to be made righteous, and you are positionally standing before God. If you have been born again, you are standing before God under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when God looks at you, he sees perfect righteousness because he's looking at Christ, whose righteousness has become in place of yours. Now, those who are made righteous also receive the nature of the one who made them righteous. So we who have been born again are born again with a new nature. Now we have the old flesh that's living in this body of flesh, but we have a new nature that's living within this body of flesh, and this new nature is God's nature in us. And so when we're acting according to the new nature through the power of the Holy Spirit, we do acts of righteousness. We do things that are pleasing to God. And all those who've been born of God do things that are pleasing to God. But it's not the things you do that are pleasing to God that makes you righteous, that justifies you. It is the fact that you are in Christ. And his righteousness is what justifies you, and it has been imputed to you, just like Adam's guilt was imputed to you, Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. So you have a standing before God that is perfect and righteous, and nothing you can do that would take away from that if you've been born again. But you do things out of your nature now that are righteous deeds, and it indicates that you have been born again. That's what the whole book of 1 John is testing to see whether you've been born again. Because there are certain things about you, if you've been born again, that will be manifested in your life. So he's talking about the two kinds of resurrection that's based on the birth that you've had. And that's the whole point. When you read these two, all these different passages, whether you're reading in John 3 about the two births, the birth of the flesh or the birth of the spirit, or you're reading in Matthew about the two gates, it's all about the same understanding. And when you read in Romans chapter 5 about the two men that are basic to understanding of who we are, it all flows and fits together. So there's two resurrections. There's the first resurrection and the second resurrection. So first of all, we'll talk about this first resurrection. Now, the gospel is the good news that because Jesus was raised from the dead, taking upon himself our sins, that proves that God is satisfied with the payment that was made. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, now we have the understanding or the guarantee that we will be raised from the dead. Now, what Paul is saying here, and this is what Chris read this in the passage, he didn't go into a great detail on this, but Paul is making a redundant argument. He says, in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So what he is saying is, if there is no resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel. If there is no gospel, whatever you're doing, it is foolishness. Because if you're holding on to a belief in something that is not true, then you are to be pitied because you have believed in a false testimony. But we know that the witness is true. And he goes on and says that in verse 5. He says he was buried and he was raised on the third day. And he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as if it were one on time to board, he appeared to me also. So Paul is saying it was very well authenticated by witnesses who saw his resurrection. And so we know that Christ has been raised from the dead. In verse 20, and now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So as in Adam came death, Also, by man, Christ Jesus came, the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. So, if Christ was raised from the dead, then all those who are in Christ must also be raised from the dead, because as in Adam, when Adam sinned, all those who were born in Adam died. Has there ever been anybody that hasn't been subject to death since they were born? There's been two people that didn't die, but they were subject to death. If God hadn't intervened, Enoch and Elijah would have died. So they were still subject to death because of Adam's sin. So Adam passed on to all men the concept of death. If you're in Adam, you die. So if you're in Christ, you must be made alive, because He was made alive. And you have to be followers in the same likeness of Jesus Christ. So everyone, the gospel is, everyone that is born again must be resurrected, because Christ is the first fruits. Now, again, Chris talked about this. The first fruits was always, if you were going to give God the first fruits of your harvest, you would come, and as soon as the first stalk of wheat or whatever was ripe, you would harvest that first fruit that came out of the ground, and you would offer that to God as the first fruits. The first fruits was an indication that there was more harvest to come. This was just the very first aspect of the harvest. So if Christ is the first fruits of those who are made alive, then that means that there are others that are, all those that are in Christ will also be made alive the same way. So the first fruits means there's a guarantee that everyone who is in the same position in Christ as you were before in Adam, you're now in Christ, you must follow Christ and be made alive. You must be resurrected from the dead. So now we look at the timing of the resurrection. He says, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So it talks about, like Chris said, a sequence or an orderly event that takes place, the resurrection of the righteous. Okay? So the resurrection of the righteous comes at a certain time, in a certain sequence, a certain order. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, if I go away, which he did, I will come again and receive you to myself. So, just looking at that passage in John chapter 14, you would think, well, there's no indication that he's going to receive us bodily. He's just going to receive us. We could have been bodily or spiritual or whatever. It says in John 14, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So he's talking about John 14, that Jesus is coming back for his bride to take them to heaven. But it doesn't talk about a bodily resurrection there. It just says he's going to take you to heaven. Okay? Now, you need to understand it's a bodily resurrection, because if you die before he comes, you're already in heaven. But at the time he was speaking to the disciples, they didn't know that he might come back before they died. Okay, so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the occasion of the church being resurrected. Now, Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church because some of the Thessalonians who were believers have died. And then Paul has talked about this occasion when Christ is coming back to receive the church and translate them to heaven. And so the question has arisen, well, if you die before you're translated into heaven, are you going to miss out on the translation? Are you going to miss out on being caught up together? And so Paul is answering that question. He says in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. So here he's speaking about the occasion of the first sequence of the resurrection. Now, Christ has been raised. He's the first fruits. He's been raised. He's gone back to heaven. But he promised that he's coming again to receive his bride back to heaven with him. And this is a picture of the bride meeting the bridegroom in the air. And he says very plainly that if Christ came back today, we who are alive and remain will be transformed instantly. That means you'll go from a fleshly body to a spiritual body. We'll talk about the body of the resurrection in a few minutes. But you will be changed. You'll receive a different kind of body that will go to heaven to meet Christ. But at the same time, all of the saints from Pentecost till the coming of the Lord will be caught up and resurrected. The ones that have died will be resurrected. They will receive a resurrected body. Now, no one received a resurrected body before Christ received his resurrected body. So that means in Matthew, when he's talking about when Jesus was on the cross and the tombs were opened and people came out of the tombs when he was on the cross, that was prior to his resurrection. That means that these that came out of the tombs were like Lazarus and others that came back to life and died again. This was not a resurrected body. This was a body that had gone in the tombs, that had died and was brought out of the tombs and were resurrected. I mean, was resuscitated to life in a physical body. It was not a resurrected body because Christ had to be the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, the only two people that we know of that received a glorified body before Christ's glorified body was Enoch and Elijah. But it wasn't a resurrected body because they didn't die. They were transformed.
How do we know they were glorified bodies?
Well, they went up to heaven. So you can't go to heaven without a glorified body unless you just went up to heaven in spirit and the body was consumed going up. Then that could happen.
Because Elijah came back in Matthew, right?
Well, he appeared.
What kind of bodies did they have?
He appeared. Well, you had an appearance. You had an appearance of a body. When you go, even when the rich man went into hell, they have the appearance of a body because he said, "Come and wet my tongue." It wasn't a real physical body, but it has the same feeling and appearance of a body. And when they came back in the transfiguration, they had an appearance of a body, but it wasn't a real spiritual body because it hadn't been resurrected yet. Okay, so the timing of the resurrection. So here, the next event on God's calendar is this event when Christ is going to suddenly appear in the air and the church, saints, will be caught up to meet him in the air. Okay? That's the next event on God's prophetic calendar is this calling up of the bride of Christ. And when the church is complete, when the fullness has come in, then Christ will... The trumpet will sound, and there'll be a shout, and the saints will hear the shout, and the saints will be caught up and will meet the Lord in the air. Now, after that, you have a separate occasion of the first resurrection in two segments. At the middle of the tribulation, two witnesses are caught up and resurrected to Christ, to God. The two witnesses are in Revelation 11. And they testify for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then the Antichrist kills them. And then it says that their bodies will lay in the street for 3.5 days. And then all the world will see them brought to life and resurrected and caught up into the clouds. So there is an order to the first resurrection, which is the first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of those who have been spiritually born again. So it begins with Christ, the first fruits, the church saints at the rapture of the church, the two witnesses at the middle of the tribulation, and then at the end in Revelation 20, what Chris read this morning, in verse 4 it says, "I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon his forehead and upon their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. So here specifically, he's talking about the ones that go through the tribulation will be resurrected at the second coming of Christ to earth. When Christ comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to set up his kingdom, to destroy the armies of the Antichrist and destroy the kingdoms of Satan in this world, then these saints that went through the tribulation, that died during the tribulation, will be resurrected to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, where are the church saints? We're the ones that come back with Christ when he comes back with his saints. In chapter 19, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He is clothed with a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. The ones in white linen are those who have gone through the judgment seat of Christ, which are the church saints. They're coming back with Christ. They're already resurrected. In fact, if you look over there in chapter 19, verse 7, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So what you have had is the judgment seat of Christ has occurred. All the church saints who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and have been given gifts, the way that they have exercised those gifts during the church age will be the righteous acts of the saints, and they will be clothed with fine linen, and they will come back with Christ on when he comes back to the earth, and at that time he will raise up those who died during the tribulation. So the ones that died in the tribulation will be resurrected at the second coming of Christ. Now, what about the Old Testament saints? We'll look in Daniel chapter 12. In verse 1 of Daniel chapter 12, it says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. Now, what is the time of distress? The tribulation time. The last 7 years of the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 7 years of the greatest tribulation on earth, the time when the Jews are going to suffer the greatest that they've ever suffered. There's a time of distress like it's never been before. At that time, or after that time, it says, and at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, and these to everlasting life, and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So here he's talking about the resurrection of Old Testament saints and the resurrection of Old Testament unbelievers. But in particular, right now, he's referring to the Old Testament saints who will be resurrected after the time of distress at the second coming of Christ. So when Christ comes back and he resurrects the tribulation saints, he will also resurrect the Old Testament saints, and they will be given a glorified body before the kingdom age. So before the 1,000 years begins, all of the righteous will be resurrected. From Adam. Adam is in Christ. Adam's not in Adam. He's in Christ. Because Adam was regenerated and born again. Cain is in Adam. Cain will not be resurrected at this time. All the Old Testament unbelievers will not be resurrected this time. It says here, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous. It is completed prior to the 1,000 years. The second resurrection occurs after the 1,000 years. Now, go back to John chapter 5. There's a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the unrighteous. The first resurrection is a resurrection of all the righteous. So at the time the 1,000 years begins, all of the righteous will have been resurrected. And what that means is that during the 1,000 years, who will die? Only the unrighteous. There will be no righteous people die during the 1,000 years in the reign of Christ. That they will live the entire 1,000 years. There will be people born that have the nature of Adam. They have to be born again. According to Isaiah 65, they have 100 years. At their 100th birthday, if they haven't been born again, they will die as unrighteous. If they become righteous, if they become born again by the time of their 100th birthday, they would live for the entire 1,000 years. So at the end of the 1,000 years, all the saints will be translated just like those in the rapture will be translated if they're living and given a spiritual body. But those that are unrighteous will die, and they're waiting the resurrection of the unrighteous. So look at the resurrection of the unrighteous, the timing of it. It says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it." This is after the 1,000 years. This is after Satan has been thrown into the lake of fire. "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to the life. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone's name was not written. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire." So here you have the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is the judgment of all unbelieving lost people, all those who are still in Adam, all those who are still in condemnation. These are those who have not been born again. If they were born again, their names would have been in the book of life. The reason the book of life is there is to prove that everyone there is worthy to be there, because they're still under the condemnation that came through Adam. Okay? So what you have is the resurrection of Cain, the resurrection of all the Old Testament unbelievers, the resurrection of all the New Testament unbelievers, the resurrection of all those that died in the final rebellion after Satan was loosed in the kingdom age, and he had a great rebellion, and they all were, fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. It is the judgment and the resurrection of all people born in Adam from the time of Cain until the last rebellion, except for two. The Antichrist and the false prophet are already in the lake of fire. It says in chapter 19, in verse 20, it says, "The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." So these two were cast in the lake of fire before the 1,000 years. And they reside in the lake of fire before the great white throne judgment. But every other unbeliever, from the beginning to the end, appears before the great white throne judgment. Now the books are the books of your deeds, the books of your actions, the books of your thoughts. And when someone is cast in the lake of fire, God is saying, "I am giving you exactly what you deserve." And so not only are you condemned, you're at the judgment of the great white throne judgment because of Adam's sin. That means all those who are in Adam are there because of the condemnation of Adam's sin. You're guilty and deserve to be there because of Adam's sin. But then you're judged also according to your life. So if you're a murderer, that carries with it a certain degree of punishment. If you, whatever your sins were, God is so just that he, the wages of sin is death. That means the wages means there's a payment. The payment for every sin you committed is added to the fact that you're in the lake of fire. The degrees of punishment in the lake of fire vary according to your deeds, because God is perfectly just and right in everything he does. And so the ones cast in the lake of fire are cast in the lake of fire with degrees of punishment there. But they're all there because of Adam's sin, but they're all judged according to their own works. Does that make sense? And this is the resurrection of the unrighteous. If Christ had never been raised from the dead, all of us would have been there to receive this resurrection and this eternal damnation. So this is the resurrection of the unrighteous. The lake of fire is the second death. Those who were born in Adam die physically. Those who are born in Christ die physically. Those who are born in Adam die again. They're resurrected to a judgment, and then they're cast in the lake of fire, which is the eternal death, the eternal separation from God. Those who die in Christ are resurrected to life. That means they go to be with Christ and God forever and ever with a glorified body. Okay? So you have born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Born physically, but not spiritually, you will die the second time. But if you're born physically and then you're born again, you will not die again. Okay, what about the body, the resurrected body? Let's look in 1 Corinthians 15 again. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 35, it says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from one star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So, when you go out and you plant a corn seed, you plant a seed of corn in the ground, that seed dies. It ceases to be. But what comes forth from that is a whole plant that produces corn. But that seed is no more. It dies, but it produces another plant. This body must die. This body is a perishable body. This body is not designed for heaven. It is not designed for God's kingdom. This body must decease. Now, if the Lord comes back, this body will be changed into a body that will be allowed to go to heaven. If this body dies before the Lord comes back, then this body goes into the ground and decays and ceases to be. But God will come back and raise that body. Now, whether it's the same elements, whether it is a likeness of that body, it will be that body raised from the ground. When Jesus was buried in the tomb, his body did not decay, because the Bible prophesied in the Old Testament that there would be no decay in his body. He died, his body was put in the grave, but his same body was resurrected from the grave. There was nothing left in the tomb. It was not that God created a new body and left the old one there. It was his body that was transformed into a glorified state. So this body that goes in the ground will be somehow transformed into a glorified state. And what went in the ground as a perishable, mortal, decaying body will be brought forth as an imperishable, immortal body that cannot ever be subject to the consequences of sin ever again. Okay? It is a spiritual body that will live with God forever and ever. It's not designed for this atmosphere, for this environment, for this world. It is designed to be like Jesus' body. So, what was Jesus' body like when he was glorified?
He could walk through walls.
Yeah, but we have to be a little careful because he is God. And he could do things that maybe could only do because he's God.
Well, he did eat.
He did eat, and he did have a physical. They could touch him. They could put their hands into his side. He had a real body. That's the point he's making. It is a real body. It's just designed differently than this body. It's still a real body. It carries with it the same appearance that he had before to some degree, but is in a glorified state.
Why? He told Mary Magdalene, I said, don't touch me because I'm not to my Father yet. He's going to have a different state up there?
No, I think it has to do with he went into heaven to purify the heavens and to purify the temple in heaven, to put the blood on the altar and all that. I don't know all the ramifications for that, but there's some indication that He had to take the saints that were in heaven to heaven, and then come back and appear to them in his bodily form. So there had to be, there's something about his purification of the heavenlies that hadn't been completed yet. And I think that has to do with that. I don't know exactly all that means. Okay, so we have this spiritual body. He goes on and says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Now, what does it mean that Adam became a living soul? He was formed out of the ground. He was formed out of the dirt. God formed him out of the dirt and then breathed into him a breath of life, and he became a living soul. So what does that mean that he became a living soul? He's different than the animals. He's different than the other parts that were made alive in that he was an eternal being. He became an eternal being, or a never-ending being. So when Adam became a living soul, that means that all those who were born after Adam also had the same likeness of Adam. They were born in Adam. So when someone is born in this world, God has given all of us the right, the ability to procreate. And when you have a child, that child becomes a living soul, which means that that soul will never die. In other words, that soul will never cease to exist, is what I mean. There will always be an existence of the soul that God breathed into. So when he became a living soul, that means he would exist forever. Then it says this: the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, which means Adam caused you to become a living soul, meaning that you had no end. Christ came and gave you spiritual life, which means you could never die spiritually. So you now not only existed forever, but you live forever with life, not eternal death, but eternal life. Because Christ gives eternal life, that means the presence with God forever, not this severance or the absence with God forever. Okay? However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. In other words, just like we are like Adam, and our physical appearance, our physical structure, we're like Adam. We're created in his image. So Adam was a man, we're man. Adam was a human, we're human. Adam had structure and life and appearance. We have the same life and structure and appearance of humanity. We're different from the animals. We're humans. We bear Adam's likeness in that way. And just like we bore Adam's likeness, and we do bear Adam's likeness, we will bear Jesus' likeness. So just as he had a glorified body, we will have a glorified body that will resemble his. We will bear his image forever and ever, as children of God in the image of Christ. Our glorified state will be like his glorified state. He has a body because he became a man. He became a man to identify with us. And just like his body in the flesh resembled that of Adam's body in the flesh, his glorified body will be what our glorified body will also resemble. So we too will have a glorified body that will be in appearance similar to what Jesus had in his glorified state. Now that glorified body will live forever and ever with God in the new heaven and the new earth, and we will be there with him forever and ever. That's what eternal life is all about. Any questions?
You mentioned something I'd never heard of in my whole life, about not this being a theological point, but the 100 years.
Yeah.
Isaiah.
Isaiah 65. It's talking about the millennial kingdom. He's given a description of what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. And we know it's not the... there's not the eternal order, even though in verse 17 it says, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered. This is not the new heaven and new earth of Revelation. This is the new heaven and new earth after the judgment of the tribulation, This is the earth restored. This is the earth regenerated. We know that because of what he says. He says, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100 and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build another habit. They shall not plant another eat. For in as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. That means they're going to live for the whole 1,000 years. My chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They shall be the offspring of the blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord. That is a picture of the millennial kingdom when Christ is reigning on earth. People are being born, but no one will die of infant mortality. There will not be any diseases that will kill babies. There will be no reason for anyone to die. They will all live to be at least 100. And at the age of 100, those that die will be accursed. So they have 100 years to become born again. And if they're not born again by that time, they will die.
Not a very preached passage.
No, that is not. Okay, any other questions?